What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith or if there's something that just kind of confuses you and you're thinking, gee, does the Catholic Church actually teach that? Well, we can get those questions answered right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson normally handles social media for us. I believe Rich Jesse is going to be doing that today. So if you have a question you want to ask via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. Put your question in the comments box, and Rich will see that. Hello, Rich. Rich will see that, and he'll shoot it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
We have a silent guest in the studio.
Yes, my son, JB, is here with us today.
Very good. JB, I'm glad you're here. And we're going to lead off today with an email that came in just this morning. Bit of a praise report here. This is from Tom. Tom says, hello, I have submitted several questions in the past. I must admit, sometimes I am not impressed with Dr. Anders' replies, and I have not made up my mind yet to continue as a Protestant or revert back to Catholicism. However, I wanted to send this note in regard to a question he answered earlier regarding hypocrites in the church. His answer was so overwhelmingly humble and sincere by confessing on an open mic that he too sometimes was a hypocrite, sometimes having ulterior and not so holy motives, etc., etc., that I really felt drawn again to Catholicism if this attitude is indicative of a real Catholic. Thank you, Dr. Anders, for speaking from the heart. That response did more for me than any of your answers to my previous questions, and I mean that in a very positive way. God bless, Tom.
Well, Tom, I really appreciate the kind words. Thank you very much. And I must say that I'm sad to hear that you're not always impressed with my answers. But in the spirit, same spirit, I would say I'm not always impressed with my answers either. We do the best we can.
We do the best we can. Very good. Tom, thanks again for your kind words regarding the program. Here's one from Faith now. This is regarding the anointing of the sick. Hello and thank you, Dr. Anders, for all you do. You're a great blessing to the church. My question is, my church offers the sacrament of the sick each month. Is it okay that I receive it as a physically healthy person, but someone who has been spiritually sick in the past and striving to be better? God bless, Faith.
Yeah, thanks, Faith. I really appreciate the question. So the sacrament is intended for people who are seriously ill. You know, we don't generally administer it for head colds and stubbed toes and that
like,
sort of
like,
thing.
Like yeah. Physically ill.
Physically ill, yeah, okay. Exactly. And well, you don't have to be in danger of death. The idea is that, you know, it just kind of signals your mortality. You're a human being, you're up against the challenges of serious challenges of the body, and we need strengthening for that and grace to undergo this trial. There are people who are in a sort of habitual state where frequent reception of the sacrament is appropriate. And if you're over a certain age, you know, when the actuaries start getting nervous about writing you insurance, then it's probably okay to receive the sacrament with some regularity.
Sure.
I'm not familiar of a provision or custom in the church to routinely administer the sacrament for psychological reasons.
Okay, very good. Faith, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Mike in Texas. Dear Dr. Anderson, Tom, I have heard you often speak about predestination as a concept best understood as God choosing the few to save the many, with Abraham as a prime example. Is this view of predestination influenced by the Protestant theologian Karl Barth? I have heard that Pope Pius XII was a big fan of his. I'm curious to know what mark he left on Catholic theology. Cheers, Mike in Texas.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. As far as Barth's influence on Catholic theology, there are some modern Catholic theologians that were conversant with Barth. Karl Rahner, and Hans-Urs von Balthasar and Henri de Lubac, pretty much the sort of leading characters of early and mid-20th century Catholic theology, would have known about Barth because he was probably the leading, most prominent theologian of the era, right? Uh-huh. So also Eric, and I'm going to mangle the Polish here.
Uh-oh.
You know, Polish is impossible because the phonetics don't work anything like the Romanized alphabet, but Pichavada,
okay,
right? Pichavada, wrote a critical response to Barth and Barth's rejection of the Catholic doctrine of the analogy of being, right? So a lot of Catholic theologians interacted both positively and critically with Barth. Now, in terms of my own answer to that question about the nature of predestination, I myself am not influenced by Barth in that answer, but rather by what I would contend is the biblical data.
Okay. Very good. Thanks so much for that question. And here's one from Dennis who says, concerning the keys to the kingdom and scripture alone, did Jesus prophesy that there would be no more tenant farmers?
I am not aware of any prophecies from Jesus about the continuation of tenant farming.
So that's it. That would be kind of a stretch.
Yep.
Okay. Well, there you go. Dennis, thank you so much for your email as well. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to hear from you. Our address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Normally on our program, we'll answer two or three emails during the course of our live show, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag to take care of a whole bunch of emails on programs like that. So in any event, the address remains ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Michael in Cleveland, also Bill right here in Alabama. We're going to get to a question from Rufus on Facebook, also one from Leonard watching us on YouTube. Lines are open for you right now. We've got three available at this moment. 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this beautiful Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you could join us for EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you have a question for Dr. David, that phone number is 833-288-EWTN. We have three lines open right now, 833-288-3986. If you call right now, it's a good possibility we will get you on today's program. Certainly, we will endeavor to do that. Don't forget, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel here on the EWTN campus. We bring it to you every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern, right after the Sunrise Morning Show. And by the way, don't miss out. We can send you a link to your email inbox every day. Just visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Bill leading us off from right here in Alabama, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Bill. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. Here's a quick question for you, and then I'll hang up. I called yesterday, and I had to hang up because I received a business call, so I apologize for hanging up after I called. But here's the question. I was raised Baptist. My sister converted to Catholicism some while back. But what I want to know is, truly, what is the difference between Catholicism and being a Protestant? We both believe in Jesus. We both believe that without him, there is no salvation. What is the difference, and what is the rub?
Yeah, thanks. These are great questions. I really appreciate it. So In characterizing the difference between Protestant and Catholic, of course, I have to generalize about Protestants. And whenever I do that, some Protestant will always call and say that you didn't represent my belief.
Yeah. Right?
And that's inevitable because Protestants don't all believe the same thing. So I apologize in advance if there are Protestants that are listening and I say something about Protestantism that does not reflect your tradition. I'm going to speak in broad outlines.
Sure.
And I won't get everybody. Okay, so apologies in advance. And I'll speak from my own experience of having been raised Protestant, in particular in the evangelical tradition. So if you're not evangelical, you may not recognize this description of Protestantism.
Okay.
All right. So there are lots of differences that are very substantive and meaningful, and I'll enumerate some of them. So probably the most important difference has to do with our conception of the nature of salvation and the means of grace. What does it mean to be saved? What are we seeking to accomplish in Christian life? What did Jesus do for us, and how do we lay hold of that? And the sort of standard Protestant conception is that salvation means that God forgives us for Jesus' sake for all sins that we have committed and ever will commit. And the way you lay hold of that benefit is by faith alone. So by believing in Jesus, God imputes Christ's righteousness to you, forgives you of all sin, past, present, and future, and your position in heaven is assured. That's a sort of typical Protestant line.
All right.
The Catholic position is that Christ died to enable us to live a holy life. So through the grace of Christ, faith, and the sacraments, God forgives our past sins and then empowers us to live a holy life in the future where we avoid sin and live virtuously and do good works. And by cooperating with that grace, we in fact merit salvation. So when Jesus says to us on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant," these are not idle words. This is a genuine assessment of our merit in the spiritual life, and we are positively rewarded for things that we do in this life or punished for things that we fail to do. So that's a very different conception of the spiritual life in the typical Protestant version. Someone who has really been quote-unquote saved can never lose that position, and in fact, even if they do something gravely wrong, like murder or adultery or apostasy, can still expect to go to heaven when they die, right? That's sort of standard difference.
All right.
Here's another major difference between the two traditions. For Protestants, they typically think that the way you determine the content of Christian faith is by looking to the Bible alone. And so that's sort of the Bible's where the buck stops. The Catholic position is that the Bible itself is a product of sacred tradition. Tradition precedes the Bible and conditions the Bible, and it's through tradition that we even have the Bible. And so tradition is also a bearer of divine revelation. So there are things that we need to know about God and the spiritual life that are not to be found in sacred scripture. And even when we do read the Bible, though we view the Bible as divinely inspired, we don't think that it's a kind of guidebook for the Christian life in quite the same way Protestants do. And so it can't be read simply at face value as if it were sort of a completely perspicuous instruction manual on Christian living. It's actually quite a complex book and is quite easy to take in the wrong sense. I mean, to give you an example, think about, say, the Protestant Restorationist movement that would seek to impose Old Testament civil law on modern American society. I mean, there are Protestants running around today that advocate for things like the death penalty for adultery or disobedient children, right? That's Old Testament law. And some Protestants, viewing the Bible as just sort of a simple manual on how to do things, take that at face value and think, well, we ought to kill disobedient children. Well, Catholic Church doesn't view the Bible that way. It's not the way the Bible's meant to function. All right, so that's another difference. Here's another difference that, to my life, has made a tremendous difference in becoming Catholic. Right? Because of the Protestant view of the Bible as being sort of the all-sufficient repository of everything you need to know about the Christian life, and the belief that it is sort of just immediately apparent what it means, when you encounter a claim as an evangelical Protestant or a fundamentalist Protestant that runs counter to the plain sense of the biblical text, the standard Protestant move is to say that claim is false. So, you know, the Bible said it, God said it, you know, I believe it, that settles it. That's kind of a Protestant slogan. So, give you an example. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that God told Noah, a guy named Noah, to build a giant wooden boat, put all the animals in the world in it, float them on top of a giant flood, and comes to rest someplace in Turkey, maybe Mount Ararat. All right? Well, sort of standard fundamentalist line will be, well, I guess if we pack up an archaeological expedition and we march off to Ararat, we might find the remains of that boat. Because that's what it says. This must have been what happened, right? Or take another example. The Bible says that God killed all the firstborn of Egypt. All the firstborn humans, all the firstborn cattle, all the firstborn camels, every firstborn gnat, every firstborn fish. If there was a species that had multiple progeny, the first one died that night, including the human children. Well, Catholic Saint Gregory of Nyssa takes a look at that story and says, that can't be literally true. That can't be literally true. First of all, it would make God into kind of a tyrant because he's punishing innocent children with impunity for things that their parents did. Right? So it must be an allegorical meaning, must be a symbolic meaning to this text. The plain sense of the text can't control here. And in fact, reason tells me that God's nature can't be like that. So it's not only sort of empirical, scientific evidence that could sort of countermand the plain sense of the text, but the deliverances of reason themselves are compelling and religiously relevant. And so the faith can never conflict with reason, and if there is an apparent conflict, then the theologian's job is to reconcile that conflict and not to prejudice in favor of the literal sense of the text, right? So very strong conception of human reason as being important in the spiritual life. When I was a Protestant, you know, I was kind of anti-science, anti-philosophy, anti-culture, anti-reason, in a way that I have since come to realize was profoundly dehumanizing and tended me to, you know, irrationality and prejudice in ways that the Catholic faith has liberated me, right? So faith and reason, that's another big difference. Here's another tremendous difference. Catholics and Protestants view the nature of the spiritual life differently. What is the object of daily living if you are a Christian, right? And a major emphasis of my evangelical upbringing was the push, a lot of social and theological pressure to proselytize, that my job as a Christian was to make converts. I interpreted Matthew 28 as applying to me personally. I had to go out and make converts, get them to obey the teaching of Jesus, get them to think like other evangelical Protestants, change the way they think and behave. That was a major onus on me personally, right? As a Catholic, I think my major job in the spiritual life is to grow in holiness, to become more like Jesus, to see the world through his eyes, to be more compassionate to the poor and the marginalized and the outcast, to take the log out of my own eye before I take the splinter out of my neighbor's. And in fact, to reject proselytism itself, the attempt to coerce people into belief, as profoundly dehumanizing and not respectful of their dignity. So the nature and trajectory of the Christian life is different in the two traditions. Another major difference between the two traditions pertains to what is morality. Again, as a Protestant, I thought, and many Protestants still think, that the way to determine right and wrong is to look for a prescription in the Bible. If the Bible forbids it, it's wrong. If the Bible commands it, it's obligatory. If the Bible is silent, it is morally neutral. That's called divine command theory. Catholics don't believe that. Catholics think that the way we determine the content of the moral life is by the rational consideration of our nature, informed by the data of special revelation. So I can learn things about what's good for a human being rationally. And if something's good for a person rationally, then that's morally obligatory, whether or not the Bible touches on it. So, you know, a lot of things the Bible doesn't address. The Bible doesn't address, say, most of our technological society, particularly as it pertains to things like sexuality and the family life. Yeah. There's so many questions that are raised. And Catholics think we can actually discern the good here without having to immediately consult sacred scripture because God gave us reasoning minds and the life of the virtues, the life of sort of the flourishing of the human person as a rational agent is the end of the moral life, not just merely slavish obedience to a precept taken from Scripture. There are many, many other differences, but those are some of the most salient and important that I found, you know, existentially relevant in my life. So sum it all up, nature of the moral life, the nature of the spiritual life, the nature of salvation, the means of grace, how we lay hold of Christ, the relationship of faith to reason, of the church to culture, All these things I found profoundly different in becoming Catholic. And becoming Catholic radically transformed my view of myself and the universe, and I think made me a more loving, charitable, tolerant, self-aware individual. And I would do it over again in a heartbeat.
Bill, is that helpful for you?
That is. That's a fascinating answer. And you know, it kind of ties to the way I was brought. You're basically going to go to hell for everything. So that made life difficult to live.
Sure.
So, and it, you know, you're trying to live up to a standard that's not possible to live up to. I appreciate your answer. Very thoughtful, and I truly appreciate it. I just found you guys about a couple of weeks ago, I guess, and you've had some fascinating subjects and great answers. I appreciate you much.
Well, I'm so glad you called. Thanks for listening. Keep on listening and tell your friends.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got an anonymous question that came in on Facebook yesterday. Is it a good practice to clap after a homily?
That's a very unusual practice.
It is.
That is not the norm. Although I think that some of this is cultural, right? So there are communities and cultures within the wider Catholic world in which exuberance during the liturgy is more standard.
Uh-huh.
And so I wouldn't want to make an absolute prohibition on the practice, right? It would be unusual in, say, white Anglophone North American Catholic parishes.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be unusual, right?
Yeah.
I think with other ethnicities and other nationalities, this kind of thing might be more common.
I know that as a musician, my wife, who has sung in churches for many, many years, she doesn't like it. She doesn't like after a, you know, even a particularly stirring hymn or something like that, or a communion meditation. She'd rather not hear any kind of applause, but people are sometimes motivated because they hear the beauty of the performance.
Sure. And I agree with you. But I think for me, the fundamental point to consider is that what counts as decorum,
yes,
is a little bit socially constructed. And so one has to kind of attend to the mind of the church and the bishop in that locale.
Okay, very good. Thanks for your anonymous Facebook question. Here's Scotty on YouTube who says, could you clarify or follow up on your recent answer about how praying all the mysteries of the rosary is superstitious? My understanding is that St. Dominic, via St. Louis de Montfort, was advised by Mary to teach the rosary and to pray all the mysteries of the rosary.
Yeah, thanks. I never said that praying all the mysteries of the rosary was superstition. Never said that. Would never say such a thing. Don't believe that, right? What I said was, it is superstitious to believe that if you somehow fall short in your habit of the rosary, if you leave off a bead, you know, if you miss a mystery or something to that effect, then you're, you know, the God's going to zap you or something, or Mary's not going to answer, right? As if the power and efficacy of the thing depended on, you know, the perfect replication of the ritual.
Yeah.
And that's not the function of the rosary or of any Catholic practice.
Sure.
Like we don't obtain grace merely by the perfect repetition of the ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even the sacraments don't function that way. I mean, they validity functions that way,
mm-hmm.
but they don't become efficacious in our life unless our interior disposition is open to assimilate their meaning. And the sacramentals even more so. Like that's how they work, by affecting us in our psychology. That we come to think differently about ourselves, about
mm-hmm.
God, about our neighbor, that we sort of well up within us a passion for divine things and a hunger for God and for justice and for charity. And all the sacraments and all the sacramentals and the scriptures and the entire dispensation of our faith is there for one purpose, and that is to move us to charity in the life of the virtues. And so these things can be dispensed with to a greater or lesser degree, depending on their gravity, as they move us to faith and charity.
Very good. Scotty, thanks for your follow-up. We do appreciate that. Always want to be very clear about all that we do here on Call to Communion and everything that we do on EWTN. In a moment, we'll be talking with Michael in Cleveland, Caroline in Albany, Oregon, Andre in Central California, Judy in Landover, Maryland. Clearly, lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion. with Dr. David Anders. And I want to give a little shout out here to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family, and that would be St. Gabriel Radio in Columbus, Ohio, celebrating now 17 years with EWTN Radio this week. Congratulations to our friend Bill Messerly and his great team in Columbus and Portsmouth, celebrating 17 years of solid Catholic radio with EWTN. I often refer to their Columbus station as the blowtorch because they've got a fantastic signal. It covers almost the entire state of Ohio, and we're just delighted to be partnered with St. Gabriel Radio. Back to the phones right now for Michael in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260 The Rock. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. So I guess yesterday one of the first callers was, you were talking about decision-making and so forth. So I just kind of had a little bit of a question and maybe a comment on how I deal with it. But something you said earlier, I think ties into this, determine the rational consideration of our nature. And when you're making a decision, obviously it involves being rational. So one of the things I do, I'm an indecisive person. So to bring God into it, like let's say I got something with three options and all of them have, you know, and I kind of know, I even acknowledge God and say, I'm thinking of Proverbs 3:5-6, you know, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and he will make your path straight. And I'm not saying it in a superstitious way. Like I think even if you make a choice out of these three options, but just bring God into it when you finally are making a decision. And I'm not saying, okay, so it might be different when you're selecting a parking space, but I'm talking about like you're trying to decide what to do, what's the best way to go. So I guess my question for you is that okay to be doing that as long as you're being rational? And then, but just kind of in most decisions to kind of bring God into it. And I think that's the purpose of the verse. Is that Proverbs?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question. So clearly we should keep God in consideration at all times. We should be foremost in our minds at all times. But what does that mean, right? So to be united to God principally means that we are united to him through charity and the virtues. So the way I'm in union with God is by seeking to have the mind of Christ and live in imitation of Christ's life according to charity and the virtues. So that nothing that I do should deflect me from the life of charity and the virtues, and anything that I do ought to move me more towards the life of charity and the virtues. But that doesn't help me decide which flavor of mustard to put on my hamburger. You know, that's a general principle that should come into play at all times. When you get down into the sort of specific concrete details of decision-making, sometimes the decisions we have are quite weighty, and it may not be obvious to you that one of these, you know, conduces more to charity and the virtues than the other. And if that's the case, it may be the choice is an indifferent one, or it may be we don't have enough information. And so one of the principal component parts of prudent decision-making is docility, and that is the ability to take counsel, and seeking the counsel of wise people and older people and more experienced people.
Mm-hmm.
Because somebody's done this decision before you or had a very similar one, and you can see the outcome in their lives and, you know, judge by their character. So my own, I've had to learn this the hard way. Man, have I had to learn this the hard way. As a young man, I always felt like if I couldn't figure it out on my own, that there was something wrong with me. And now I know there was something wrong with me for thinking I could figure it out on my own. And so, you know, today when I have to make big decisions, I don't ever make them. Or I should say ever. I generally don't make them without taking counsel from priests, from other experienced people, from counselors, from teachers, from scientific experts, and getting a wide array of input, and then trying to make the decision that, you know, may not serve my self-aggrandizing, passionate interests,
mm-hmm.
but would really seem to serve the development of my character and the common good.
Michael, great question. Thanks so much for your call. Here is Andre now in Central California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Andre, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, gentlemen. Dr. Anders, thank you so much for taking my call. Today, my question is about conscience. I know the church teaches that it's very important. I've heard it described as the aboriginal vicar of Christ, and I've heard you quote before, even Martin Luther saying to disobey conscience is neither right or safe or something like that.
Yep.
But then the thought occurred to me, like, what if someone truly, in their conscience, sincerely believes something that's false, that the church has defined to be false, and then at the end of their life, you know, just goes ahead and recants that position just so they wouldn't be considered a heretic at the end. But truly, that act of recanting, they went against their conscience because they still believe this error sincerely.
Sure.
Sure. I have a hard time squaring the two.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So we have an obligation to follow erroneous conscience. You have an obligation to follow erroneous conscience. You also have an obligation to try to make your conscience not erroneous. Now, that's not always easy to do.
No.
All right. Now, what happens if you follow erroneous conscience? Are you guilty of sin? Well, it depends. It depends on why your conscience is erroneous. So let me give you an example. Many people today, and look, I've done this, so I know it's easy to do.
Okay.
Get wrapped up in conspiracy theories of one kind or another. And the nature of the conspiracy theory is it blinds you to contradictory evidence. Because when someone presents contradictory evidence to you, you say, well, that's just part of the grand conspiracy to hide the truth of blank, you know? And so, you know, an unwillingness to confront your own dogmatism, particularly when it serves the interests of your set or your group or your tribal identity, that can be in part motivated by pride, those kinds of things can make you more or less responsible for your ignorance. But it is possible. They'll say you're the child of a conspiracy theorist.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you don't really have a well-developed sort of critical reason. And so you just take, you know, on authority what your loved ones tell you to be the case about the world. And so you're grossly ignorant, and it really is not your fault. And you're not motivated by pride or hubris or tribalism or anything like that. You're operating in good faith. Obviously, that person is totally innocent mm-hmm. of their ignorance. Does that mean that erroneous conscience has no consequences if you are totally innocent? No, it has serious consequences. I'll give you another example from the same case. I know people, personally, who believe that the modern medical establishment is, you know, basically controlled by the Antichrist, and that it is a great conspiracy to, you know, hurt civil society and the people of God and you name it. And so they sort of radically reject modern medical care for their children in preference to some real wackadoodle theories that don't work. Now, for the sake of argument, let's assume that they're innocent in their ignorance, that they're not morally culpable for their ignorance. But their kids still get sick.
Yeah. Yeah.
So because they're ignorant and unwilling or unable to be enlightened on this issue, there are real-world consequences that cause harm to people. And so so erroneous conscience is not indifferent. It's very, very important. And this is why one of the virtues that we talk little of, but why I think we should talk about all the time, is developing the virtue of prudence. To have the habit of good decision-making, which means taking counsel, and taking counsel from people we don't agree with. Taking counsel from people that are not in our set.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think St. Thomas Aquinas modeled this beautifully. You know, Thomas lived at a time when there was a sort of deep embedded ideological position within the church, in particular about Augustinianism, and the Christian world was confronted with a contrary philosophical worldview, namely Arabian Aristotelianism. And there were some people that just said, you know, away with the heretics, and there were others that joined the heretics. And St. Thomas said, no, we need to listen very, very carefully because some of these people are not stupid. And we need to be open to the truth wherever we can find it, docile to the truth, but not naive,
mm-hmm.
and seek to take the best arguments of those that are sort of outside our group. And then if we find them to be true on the merits, to try to assimilate them into the Christian worldview.
Wasn't it Abraham Lincoln, who had on his cabinet a number of men at the time who clearly disagreed with Lincoln on this thing or this thing over here. And but he welcomed their input.
Yes, the opposite vice is what they call surrounding yourself with yes men.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, there are some world leaders today that have made some gross miscalculations because of the determination to surround themselves with yes men.
Yeah. Andre, thanks so much for your call. Here is Judy now in Landover, Maryland, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Judy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. Normally, I say 3 rosaries per day. My question is 1 rosary sufficient? Because ever since I've been taking up the study of apologetics, I find that I don't have quite the time that I used to dedicate myself to saying that many rosaries. And also, as an aside, I would like you to know, Dr. Andrews, it's because of your teaching that I am getting my first copy of the Catechism this week. I'm expecting it to come in the mail. So the question is 1 rosary per day sufficient?
Judy, you are a delightful human being. You're fantastic.
Isn't she sweet?
You are just the best. Thank you so much for your phone call. What a delightful call. Yes, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Now, you know, people are in different states of life. People are in different states of life. And so for one person, because of their particular rule of life, they may find that praying 3 rosaries a day is the right thing for them. But another person in a different state of life may have a hard time with 1. And it really depends on your state of life. So this, the rosary, like all devotions, is a tool in the spiritual life to move us to faith and charity. So you can do some introspection for yourself and say, you know, is this doing the job that it's meant to do in my life? Is it keeping me mindful of God and sort of keeping my eye on the ball? And if it's doing that for you, then that's sufficient. And, you know, the church has many beautiful prayers in addition to the rosary. So, you know, all religious and priests pray the divine office every day, except the Jesuits, who, because of their way of life, are exempted from some of the requirements, you know, that would have pertained, you know, when they founded, monks and religious, particularly at the whole divine office every day, Jesuits were exempted from some of that because of their vocation was such. They were out, you know, trekking across seas and climbing mountains and going into dark jungles and stuff. And so there was a little bit of relaxation of the rule on their behalf. It's kind of an example of what I'm talking about.
Very good. Hey, Judy, thanks so much for your call, and God bless you. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Catholic Answers Live a little later on today, 6 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. Today it's an open forum Q&A with Tim Staples in hour number 1 and Jimmy Akin in hour number 2. Good news for everybody that Catholic Answers Live, EWTN, the official radio home for Catholic Answers Live. Again, that's tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on the radio. All right, let's go now to Jason in Rochester, New York, listening on YouTube. Jason, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, I was wondering, how does theology not become fractured, or even the Bible, when Jesus, while on the cross, insisted that the thief next to him suggested, you know, and he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, while similarly maintaining that the Apostles' Creed suggests that he went to hell for 3 days, beginning with his crucifixion, or the time that he was made dead. So how does the church sort of explain that or reconcile that when there's a clear contradiction between one thing and the other?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So traditionally, the way the church understands the promise, today will you be with me in paradise, paradise here does not refer to the beatific vision. Refers to Christ's descent to the limbus of the fathers. The descent into hell is not the descent into the damned. It's the descent to the abode of the righteous dead, of the old covenant, who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. So St. Dismas would have accompanied Jesus and then ascended with all of the righteous souls to the beatific vision after the ascension of Christ. So that's the way they would reconcile that. Now, the question presumes, however, a view of the Bible that I would like to challenge, because I don't think it reflects the Catholic view of Scripture. So your question suggests that the Bible is something like a giant verbal Rubik's Cube, and that all of the pieces can be aligned into a perfectly coherent system without contradiction. And I don't think the Bible works that way, and I don't think that's the Catholic view of the Bible, and I don't think it was Jesus' view of the Bible. When I look at the way Jesus engaged the text of Scriptures, he thought that there were texts that clearly were layered in their authority and significance, and that some texts had priority over others, and that there were certain principles that actually had priority over the literal sense of other texts. So to take an example, the Old Testament called for the execution of adulterers. It's part of the Levitical code. Put people to death if they commit adultery. And yet Jesus manifestly refused to implement that command. In John chapter 8, they were confronted with a woman who committed adultery, and Jesus said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to execute her. We're going to show mercy, right? Or the Old Testament said that men could divorce their wives, seemingly for any reason. Jesus said, we're not going to do that. Husbands are not going to abandon their families, and they don't just have carte blanche to, you know, leave their wife and abandon her and leave her destitute. The law of love and the dignity of women and other principles are of higher value. And St. Paul does the same thing when he deals with the Old Testament. He says there's a way of reading the Old Testament, kind of like a fundamentalist, sort of word by word as the man in the street would understand it. Paul actually calls that reading the Bible as a letter of death, because it would lead you to do things like execute adulterers. He says there's another way of reading the Bible with the mind of Christ, according to the Spirit, that leads us rather to the kind of charity and virtue that Jesus seeks to inculcate into our lives. And so the Catholic Church doesn't really regard the Bible as a kind of verbal Rubik's Cube where all the pieces necessarily cohere in this logical order, but rather is a highly sort of obscure text with layers of meaning that have to be unpacked within the tradition of the Church, all pointing us to transformation of our character after the likeness of Jesus. So it's just a very different understanding of what the Bible is and how it functions in our life.
Very good, Jason. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to stay in New York. We're going to go now from Rochester to Albany and talk with Mike, listening also on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you. Dr. Anders, I had a question on sacraments. In order for it to be valid, any sacrament, we have to have that trifecta of matter, form, and intention. Is that correct?
Correct.
And I'm wondering where that came from, and the follow-up is that when Paul VI changed the form of the consecration in somewhere around 1969, didn't he invalidate the sacrament? Isn't it true, like, nobody got the Eucharist, nobody got the body and blood of Christ because the form was wrong?
I appreciate the question. Yeah, so the sort of the particular distinctions in sacramental theology that you refer to, these are the product of scholastic speculation in the Middle Ages, particularly beginning with Peter Lombard in the 12th century, Lombard Sentences, which becomes a sort of standard textbook in theology, and commentaries on Lombard Sentences are the form that theological discussion takes throughout the 13th and 14th centuries. So that's really where it comes from. And then, of course, it enters into sort of the lexicon of dogmatic theology at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, this kind of thing. And then, of course, is confirmed at the Council of Trent. So that's the historical origin of the terminology, the way of conceptualizing it. In answer to your question, did Pope Paul VI invalidate the Mass? The answer to that question is no. No, the Mass is still valid. Always has been valid, and it would be, I think, an absurdity and very false to the prophecy and person and dignity of Christ, who said the gates of hell would never prevail against this church, having given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the Roman pontiff, if the Roman pontiff were not protected from such a grave error.
Yeah. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Mike. Here is Izzy now in Albany, listening on Sirius XM as well. Izzy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you, Doctor. I've understood that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is a memorial of the Lord's passion, death, and resurrection. But I'm wondering if you could explain how this would be applied this memorial would be applied to the Last Supper, which I believe is the first Mass.
Yes,
which took place before the Passion and Death. How would that be a memorial of something that has not yet happened?
Yes. So in the encyclical Mediator Dei by Pius XII, the Pope says that the double consecration of the elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus symbolically represents, and he uses that language, so don't take offense, people. He's not talking about the real presence. He's talking about the nature of the sacrifice. Symbolically represents the separation of Christ's body and blood. Now, obviously, the body and blood of Christ are not separate in the consecrated species. They're whole and entire. But the bread and wine are consecrated separately to show forth Jesus in a state of victimhood. So there's a symbolic representation of the death that does not take place in the Mass, but did take place on Calvary. The same would be true of Holy Thursday, that when Christ consecrated bread and wine in the upper room, he consecrated the double consecration, the two species, separate to symbolically represent the separation of his body and blood that would then take place on Good Friday.
All right. Izzy, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Chris in St. Paul, listening on Sirius XM as well. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was listening on Tuesday, and I think I heard Dr. Andrews say that prayer doesn't change God, that God's plan is set for all eternity, and prayer doesn't change God. And I'm kind of hoping, I'm really hoping that I misheard because I believe that you can appeal to God and ask God for things and that God will listen to you.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, the Catholic Church definitely teaches that we can pray and ask God for things, to be sure.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes what we ask for may come to pass and that that is in accord with God's plan. Rather, that our prayers enter into the divine plan as an instrumental cause that he predetermines he will use to bring about what he's already decided to give us. So it doesn't make prayer of no effect. It means that prayer is one of the secondary causes that God planned from the beginning of the world in the outworking of his purposes. So, you know, from eternity, God, for example, might say, you know, Anders is going to pray for strength to make it through Thursday, right? And I predetermine that I will use Anders's prayer for strength as one of the means whereby I will give him strength. All right, but it's still God's eternal plan that doesn't change, even though my prayers enter into that plan, into the outworking of that plan. But it's also a Catholic doctrine that God does not change. God is outside of time. God is metaphysically simple. God has no parts. God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent. And so my prayers don't change anything in God, but they can be an expression of what God has already predetermined to do. Now, the question, why do it at all? The principal reason to pray is not to change God, but to change me. Hence the petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth. Not God, let my will be done. God, let thy will be done.
Sure.
Right? That I come to move myself to value God's priorities. And so the reason Jesus gives us the specific petitions that he does in the Lord's Prayer is so that those are the kinds of things we will orient our life towards. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread. Forgive, you know, my trespasses as I forgive my enemies even. And lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil. If that's what I'm living my life for, then I'm coming more and more and more to share the mind of God, the mind of Christ, rather than say, you know, God, let me win the lottery and, you know, all these other things that I may be asking for.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, Chris, thanks so much for your call. We're going to close out with this question from Mrs. Cedar on YouTube. A common Protestant saying is that God doesn't love us for what we do, but for who we are. Now, I understand that God judges us in accordance with our works. Can we still say that he loves unconditionally?
Nope. Sorry. Jesus says the opposite. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. And he says, he actually, in John chapter 14 and 16, he says quite explicitly that God loves those who love Christ. right? So there is definitely a conditional aspect. Now, there's a broader sense in which God loves the world and sends Jesus to be the redemption of the world. But there's also a more narrow sense in which we enter into the love of God very specifically by entering into the love of Christ. What I mean by that is that we love Christ and love his commands and forgive our enemies and do what he says.
All right. And thank you so much for all of your calls today. There were a number of questions posted on YouTube and Facebook that we just couldn't get to. We're going to try to hold those over for hopefully tomorrow's show. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And don't forget about the podcast. Charles, I have that posted for you at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.